Father, you are so kind and so gracious. You are a merciful God, and we are so thankful for your love poured out upon us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're so thankful for your kindness and mercy and grace. And Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to be together to give you honor, glory, the honor and glory due your name, and to worship you as holy and righteous and just. And Father, we do pray that we would continue to worship you right now, that we would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we might allow it to do its work. We would be soft, allow it to convict us of areas that we're wrong in, and correct us, make us straight again, and train us in righteousness, that we would be adequate, having been fully equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that this time of worship would bring you glory and honor now, in Jesus' name. As I've mentioned already, if you're a true believer, you understand that this walk of faith is full of trials and tests. And certainly we are aware that trials and tests come often in the context of difficulty. They come in the context of hardship, whether it's a physical issue or a relational issue, financial issue, whatever it might be, whether it's persecution, whatever it might be, we realize that often the trials that come in the context of difficulty and hardship. And when those trials come, we know they're trials. We know we're being tested, that the Lord is allowing us to be tested to see if we will trust Him in the midst of those trials. And it's pretty clear when those difficulties come that we know what is going on. But yet there are some other trials that the Lord allows to come upon us that we might not recognize at times. Sometimes we are tested when we are blessed. We're going to see today that Abraham was blessed, that he was given victory by the Lord. And he was tested in the context of that victory. And we're going to see that Abraham's faith continues to grow, and he is the paradigm, as we will see, of faith. You know, we need to be careful that when we are victorious, it is the fertile ground for testing and even failure at times. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, take for instance David, after leading a great victory over the Arameans in chapter 11, we see, then in chapter 11, we see next spring that he stayed home. He didn't go and fight with the kings, evidently enjoying that great victory he had. And all of us know what happened to David next as he was tempted and fell with Bathsheba. Sometimes victory, or God's blessing even, can be the fertile ground for a different sort of temptation that we might not really recognize has come upon us. But God is gracious. He wants us to grow in the faith, to be more like Christ. And He's given us His word that we would do so. So I believe we're going to see today, really, the story, the true story of the victorious rescue of Lot. But we're going to see within that and answer the question, who will get the glory? Will it be Abram or will it be the Lord? Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, and we are continuing our study in Genesis. And hopefully you've been with us for the study, or you've been able to listen to it if you haven't. It's been a blessing to go through the Word of God. And as we've come to this point, we've seen that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has revealed that God created the heavens and the earth, and that mankind was in the center of that creation, the crown of creation, and everything was good. But yet we saw in chapter 3 that mankind fell through disobedience. And within that, within the disobedience, we saw that through Adam's transgression, Eve being fully deceived, that sin entered into the world. But yet God's plan right away, Genesis 3:15, would be to crush Satan through Eve's seed, which would ultimately be Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins and take care of sin and death. Now, with that in mind, we saw in chapter 4 and onward the propagation of sin, that as sin entered in the world, we saw that Cain murdered his brother Abel, and that sin proliferated throughout the human race. But yet there were within that those who walked with the Lord. And we came to the point where the world was in such terrible, sinful disarray that God determined to bring His temporary judgment upon it. And we saw the flood judgment, in which Noah, a righteous man, his wife, and his sons and their wives were the only ones saved, along with the animals. Then we saw after that flood judgment a picture of God's wrath towards sin and sinners, unrepented, by the way. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God gave them 120 years. His patience was up. And they did not repent. We see that afterwards, that even after this great flood judgment, very soon after that, the whole world was in rebellion on the plains of Shinar, as we saw in the Tower of Babel. Then God gave them over. He confused their languages and separated them across the earth, giving them over to sin, giving the Gentiles over to sin. And then we came to chapter 12, where we began our look at the person of Abraham. As I've shared, as we see in the New Testament, he is the paradigm of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When you want to see what genuine faith looks like, look at the life of Abraham. And we have a lot to look at. And we're continuing our look at the life of Abraham. We saw very clearly in this context that Abraham was called by the living God out of idolatry. That he was called as a pagan in a pagan land, living with a pagan family, and he responded by faith, leaving Ur, the Chaldeans, to a place that God would show him, that he didn't see, that he didn't know. And yet we know Abraham, in the faith, settled halfway in Haran. Yet God was gracious to bring his word to him again, that he would make him a great nation, that he would be blessed, and that he would be a blessing. And the most important promise, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus Christ coming, taking on human flesh, and bringing salvation, blessing to those who would trust in him. And within that, Abraham obeyed God's word, and he left Haran, and he went to the land. And then we saw in chapter 12 that the Lord again gave him a promise. He said to him, to your descendants, and I will give to your descendants, I will give this land. And Abram built an altar and worshiped the Lord. We also saw that he proceeded from that point in the land to east of Bethel, west of Ai, chapter 12, verse 8. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. But then we saw some difficulty. We saw a test that Abraham failed, didn't he? We saw a test where there was a great famine in the land, and he went to Egypt. And he was concerned that he might die, not believing the promises, that there's no way he could die if God needed to take care of, bring him through, that with those promises, there's no way that he would die. And Abram, in that sense, lied and said, basically, Sarah was his sister, even though she was his half-sister, so that he would not die. And within that, we had a terrible situation in Egypt. He thought the Egyptians would see his beautiful wife and kill him and take her, contrary to the promises of God. And he attempted to deceive them, but yet Pharaoh was on to him, because God brought plagues upon them. And basically Abram and Lot and their families, they got kicked out, escorted out of Egypt. And Abram went back to the place where he had come from. He went back to that place between Bethel and Ai, where he worshiped the Lord. And that's where we need to go. When we sin, when we fail in the faith, we need to go back to that place where we are confessing sin and worshiping the Lord. We need to confess sin continually on a habitual basis, not allowing it to linger in our lives. Because if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago in chapter 13, how to deal with conflict. We saw Abram, the believer, dealing with conflict with Lot. They were so blessed that they had all sorts of herds and things, and their herdsmen were having conflict, and there was conflict between Abram and Lot. And Abram just yielded his rights. He said, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. He just yielded, and Lot lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and saw the fertile valley of the Jordan, almost like the Garden of Eden, it says. And then we have this ominous statement in chapter 13, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And we see that Lot had gone as far as Sodom. Lot, as we see from the New Testament, is a true believer, but yet he had focused on the things of the world, and he would be disciplined, as we will see today, and he would be disciplined greatly later on, with his family suffering in that discipline. This is a warning, not to desire the things you see by sight, not to desire the things of the world. Not to desire possessions and money, for many who have longed for that have pierced themselves with many a pang. The temporal ease and the desire for such can bring horrible temptation. And we saw Lot beginning to fall into it. This brings us to the end of chapter 13, where we saw a contrast. Lot was dwelling as far as Sodom, and Abram had moved his tent by the oaks of Mamre. That's in Hebron. He is in the land. And so with that in mind, we come to our passage, where unfortunately we're going to see that Lot is no longer as far as Sodom, but he is dwelling in Sodom, and yet Abram is still in the land at the Oaks of Mamre. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at the victorious rescue of Lot, and let's see who will get the glory. This is a long portion. We're going to look at the whole chapter today, but I believe it goes together, and I think we will see in that context that there is an intended meaning that God has for us to see in this entire chapter. And there are a lot of names here. I probably will not pronounce them correctly. You may be able to pronounce them correctly, but I won't. But so we're just going to give it a try. Genesis 14, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, and this is the hard one, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and title king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but on the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth in Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shaveh Kiristhaim and the Horites in Mount Seir as far as El Paran. Wow, that's a mouthful, right? Okay. Which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came up to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and title king of Goyim, and Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Okay, so we have an interesting passage where, for the first time in Scripture, the secular history meets the spiritual realities. where what God wants us to understand to build us up and make us more like Christ has also a secular historical situation going on. And we certainly see that here. Now the first thing we're going to see is, first of all, that Lot loses everything. Remember, Lot was looking for the best area. He was going towards it. He's going to lose it all here. And within this, there's this kind of portion that is set up to help us understand this massive situation that is going on, this massive Mideast conflict, by the way. Verse 14, we're going to see these Mesopotamian kings came to make war with the kings of the plains in the Valley of Siddim. Verse 1, and it came about in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar. That's back in the Babylon area. You know the plain of Shinar, remember that? That's where we had the Tower of Babel. That's back in where we would say kind of a modern-day Iraqi area. Arioch, king of Elasar. Cheddar, I'm going to struggle with this name all day here. Cheddar, like cheddar chips, I guess. Cheddar Laomer, king of Elam. The title king of and title king of Goyim. That means nations, basically. These are the kings... That Abram probably was familiar with back when he was in Mesopotamia. This is from his original area. And then notice verse 2, that they made war. Here's the first mention of war in Scripture. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. You have the first four kings here, actually mentioned here, of this second set. So yeah, first of all, you have the ones from Mesopotamia. Then you have this set of five kings. The first four that are mentioned here are those in which God destroyed when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed Gomorrah, Sodom. He destroyed Admah and Zeboim. You can see Deuteronomy 29:23. They were also destroyed at that same time. So this is the area of that intense wickedness that God would destroy, as we will see in chapter 19. And this is where Lot is, as we will see. All these cities were most likely southeast, in the southeastern part of the Dead Sea. And that's between Israel now and Jordan, that Dead Sea. Okay? And maybe even underneath it right now. It's possible that these cities are underneath the Dead Sea. And Zoar is most likely at the bottom of the Dead Sea. So with this in mind, notice verse 3. All these came as allies. They had allied themselves, these kings, and these little tiny kingdoms would do that at that time. They would make agreements to defend one another, to defend what their interests or whatever it might be. All these came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Here it most likely speaks of these five kings coming together as allies here, actually, at this point. The five to defend themselves, they came as allies. And the end of verse 3, to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now the Salt Sea is the same thing as the Dead Sea. It is a body of water, again, between right now Israel and Jordan. And it is full of minerals, and it is obviously very salty, right? Obviously salty. And it is also the lowest elevation on the entire earth at this point. This is what it is. And it is between, as I shared, the land of Israel now and Jordan. And the Valley of Siddim was most likely probably the southern portion of what we know now as the Dead Sea. Could be even underneath it right now. It seems like that's quite possible. And here we have an overview statement of these four kings from the Mesopotamian area making war with the five kings from the cities of the plains, that Sodom and Gomorrah area, right? And it so happens that these kings are from the same area that Lot has settled. Now at this point we have this battle campaign revealed. We have this information. How it came about. Verse 4. 12 years they, that's the five kings, that Sodom, Gomorrah, those other cities, they had served Chedor, Laomer, and so they were in subjection to these Mesopotamian kings. And then notice what happens, middle of verse 4, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So they didn't like it. They didn't like the yoke of these Mesopotamian kings. 12 years they had been in subjection, 13th year they rebelled. And so notice, obviously, things were not going too well for these Mesopotamian kings, because a lot of where the area was a popular trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt. And so quite possibly it was very strategic for them, and they were not going to let this go. They were going to take care of it, and that's exactly what they did. Verse 5, "And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Asheroth-Karnaim, and in Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness." So you have these Mesopotamian kings coming down to this valley, this Jordan Valley in a sense, coming down and starting to take over places one after another. And they go down even farther, even as far as El Paran. That's down by the Red Sea. They've gone all the way down past this Salt Sea area. And then we'll see they actually come back up on the other side of the land. And then they come to this Valley of Siddim where we have this big battle. That's what's going on here. So notice here, verse 7, "Then they turned back." They had gone south. And now they turn back around. They're coming back up. They had turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. We know about that. That's in the wilderness, right? The Israelites would know about that, wouldn't they? "And they conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar." So they have come back up the other side and towards in the land. And then notice verse 8. "And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and Bela, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the Valley of Siddim." You got a big battle going on here. You got these guys who have come from Mesopotamia. They've come down. They've taken over a bunch of stuff. They've come back up, and you've got these five kings. They're coming to this big battle at the bottom, probably of the Salt Sea, the Valley of Siddim. You got a big battle about to happen here. And notice what it says, against in the Valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and the title king of Goyim, and Amphro, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. We have this interesting information the Lord gives us. The four Mesopotamian kings against the five kings of the Sodom and Gomorrah area. Now with that, notice what happens. Verse 10, "Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits." Uh-oh. That doesn't sound good. "And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled." Obviously, they're losing the battle, right? And they fled. They're on the way. "And they fell into them." That doesn't sound too good, falling into a tar pit, does it? Doesn't sound good at all. "But those who survived fled to the hill country." Obviously, these kings have lost the battle. It's obvious, right? They're fleeing. They're running. Verse 11. "So what happens to the cities and the people? Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply." Uh-oh. They've taken everything, and they departed. Here we have retribution to the cities that had rebelled. You have this retribution by these Mesopotamian kings. The five kings took everything, and they split. They departed. But notice what happens and what we see in the next verse. "And they also took Lot." Uh-oh. Here's where it gets to the point. They took Lot. Remember? Lot was in Sodom, Abraham's nephew. He's his relative. "And his possessions," they took Lot, his possessions, "and departed. For he was," "living in Sodom." He had chosen the land and the valley that looked good. He did it by sight, I believe, simply looking for that physical prosperity. Lot was a believer, but yet a believer following his own desires, who would be disciplined greatly, as we will see. He's a believer, and he went as far as Sodom, and now he is living in Sodom, and now he is taken captive by these kings. It's interesting, when you're a believer and you're trying to live worldly, it never works out very well, does it? God is always bringing discipline around the corner. You see that. You see that with Lot, and ultimately there's going to be some severe discipline when he is delivered, and his family, apart from his two daughters and his wife turned to a pillar of salt, we're going to see that. So here we have Lot taken. And remember what we saw in chapter 13, verse 13. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord." And that was not a nice place. They were exceedingly wicked. So why would Lot be there? Why would Lot be in Sodom? Remember we saw back in chapter 13, verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Abraham gave him a choice. He looked for the best. And it says there, that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a nice place. It was the best place, by the way. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Lot was looking for that which would benefit him the most and his flocks, obviously. And he chose all the valley of the Jordan, chapter 13, verse 11. And we have Lot moving closer and closer and closer, his tents as far as Sodom, chapter 13, verse 12. And yet we have the Lord making it clear, I believe, as I shared a minute ago, that this decision was not of the Lord, because we have this commentary in the midst of Lot's movement towards Sodom. Now, verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, as I shared before, and sinners against the Lord. The implication, as we'll see further on in Genesis and also in 2 Peter, is that Lot shouldn't have proceeded this way, that this was the wrong way. And I warn you, brothers and sisters, because we'll see, Lot was a believer. He was tormented, 2 Peter, by their lawless wickedness. But I don't think he was tormented by the prospect of earning money and having the best land. It doesn't say that, does it? He was tormented by their wickedness. And brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about seeking the things of the world. The thought of ease and comfort that comes from wealth. We are not to love the world. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. And we wouldn't be told this if we wouldn't be tempted to actually love the things of the world, right? We are all tempted to have that temporal ease that finances can bring, or that whatever it might be, the blessings of the world, in a sense, those temporal things, rather than the hardship of following Christ, the difficulty, the sufferings for the glories to follow. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. It doesn't mean we're not in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't want to love the things that characterize the world. The world is characterized by people who live their lives apart from the living God, doing whatever they can to better themselves, to live at ease, whatever it might be. Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but the world is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. It's apparent that although Lot was pained by the wickedness in Sodom, he had a love for the best land. And as we'll see later on, he was sitting in the gates as a leader in the city of Sodom. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. I'm very concerned when I see true believers focusing their time on the luxuries of this life rather than exhaustively laboring for Christ. It concerns me. It's tempting. It's tempting for all of us, isn't it? We all are told, do not love the world. So with this in mind, God has certainly given us all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6, but there is the real danger that we might subtly be controlled by it, that our hearts might be led astray. The very last verse in 1 John, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idols. In chapter 13, back in Genesis, Lot moved as far as Sodom. It's a slow movement, brothers and sisters. We got to see this. And here in chapter 14, verse 12, he was living in Sodom. And I believe, as we'll see today, God brought significant discipline upon him. He became a prisoner, taken away. And we all know the true story that he obviously returns to Sodom. And later on in chapter 19, we see that Lot was one of the leading townspeople in Sodom, sitting at the gate. It speaks of a community leader or a business leader. All this began with Lot lifting up his eyes and looking for the best rather than trusting the Lord. And that's the danger for us. That's the danger for us. Again, Lot was a believer. We see from 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at verse 6 to 8. Folks, the things of the world are enticing, but they never satisfy. Moses could have had it all. But he chose harsh treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It's that in Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example that God will bring judgment upon sin, right? If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by, what was he oppressed by? The sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw his right that he, and heard his that his right this righteous man living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Lot was tormented, but something kept him there. It was the love, I believe, of the stuff, the world. We need to be careful. Lot was tormented, but yet he stayed there. He actually goes back, as we'll see. Lot should have never been in Sodom. And we'll see today that the Lord actually takes him out of there, but yet he goes back. Lot made a poor choice by sight to focus on temporal blessings and riches in contrast to Abraham's yielded choice by faith. That's the contrast. And Lot paid for it dearly, as we will see today. Do not be deceived. What a man sows, he will reap. And maybe some of you have made bad choices that have caused your heart to be endeared towards the things of the world. I'm not talking about being in the world. I'm talking about being of the world. Focusing on those things that are contradictory to a life of suffering for Christ and the glories to follow. I warn you to pay attention, brothers and sisters. God loves you. Let what happens to Lot be instructive to you. God does not desire that you would go the way of Lot. That's not his desire. But rather, as we will see, the way of Abraham. Okay, back to our text. So what happens in chapter 14, verse 10? Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Obviously they lost the battle, and they fell into them. But those who had survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods, that's the four kings of Mesopotamia, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, can't really survive there anymore, right? And departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Lot is taken captive. Now, when these rival type of kings took captives, they weren't very nice. I don't believe it was a nice time for Lot and his family or whatever his possessions. It was not a nice time. And I believe he was being disciplined by the Lord. God was gracious in that, as he would discipline those whom he loves. He disciplines us. But notice what happens. As we continue, we're going to see that Abram victoriously rescues Lot. It is an amazing portion of Scripture. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Very interesting statement. The term fugitive speaks of one who escapes. This guy's escaped from the battle. And he's come and told, he's telling Abraham. Well, obviously the context, he's told Abraham what's happened and that Lot has been taken captive. We'll see that in a minute. But he says, Abram, the Hebrew. Very interesting we have this phrase here. It's the first usage of the term Hebrew in the Scriptures. And it would be well known to the Jews, especially those waiting on the plains of Moab, getting ready to take the land, those Hebrews. It's a term which identifies Israelites. We saw the origin of it most likely back in chapter 10 came from the word Eber. That's the great-grandson of Shem. And Abram here is being identified now as a Hebrew. He is in the line of Shem, in the line of Eber. He is in the line from whom the Messiah would come, for salvation is from the Jews. He is identified as a Hebrew. So then, the fugitive came, verse 13, and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre. That's in the land. Abram was living in the land. And Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Abram had some allies here. Abram was still living in Mamre, in the land, and he has these allies, these brothers here. So what does Abram do when he hears about his nephew Lot being taken captive? Does he say, serves him right? He's been living in that wicked Sodom. I hope he gets what he deserves. God will really punish him in this situation. Maybe this will change his heart. What does Abram do? Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, notice what he does. He led out his trained men. Abram had trained men. Abram was a good manager of his household. Born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. They started chasing these Mesopotamian kings who had taken Lot and all the people away. We have Abram leading in military fashion trained men from his house. 318, and obviously in the context he had these allies also. So it seems like there's not a lot of people that are going to fight these kings, but as you know, when the Lord is on your side, as we'll see, there is victory. He went as far as Dan. He went as far north as Dan on this side of Israel here. And notice what happened. We see Abram has great military wisdom here. Verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night. So he's splitting them up and he's doing it at night. This is great strategy, by the way. He and his servants, and what happened? And defeated them. And pursued them. So he defeats them and then starts chasing them out. Pursued them as far as Horbah, which is north of Damascus. That's about 120 miles from where Abram had started. This was no small feat to gather up your men and go after these people. This was a huge venture. And what happens next? And he brought back all the goods. They won. They won. They were victorious. They defeated him. All the spoil from those five Mesopotamian kings, from all their conquests, going all the way around, he brought back all the goods. And what else did he bring back? Middle of 16. And also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Abram has, through his military might here, at least on the surface it seems, delivered Lot from this massive military campaign that came down on the Valley Jordan side and gone back up and defeated, and Abram chased them and defeated them. This is total victory. This is total victory. They're running for their lives. He's chasing them out. It's total victory. And folks, this speaks of Abram's character, by the way, unlike what we will see in Lot. Abram is kind. He is gracious. He was willing to risk his life and his possessions to deliver his relative. It was no small feat to take off and go do this. Let me ask you this. What are you willing to do to deliver a brother or sister out of a difficult situation? Would you risk your life and all your possessions to do it? Abram did it for his nephew Lot. This says a lot of Abram. So often we believers are stingy with our time and our talent and our possessions and so unwilling to come to the aid of those who maybe even place themselves in those positions by foolish decisions. Here, Abram delivers Lot. Yet as we will see, the reason he was victorious was because the Lord God won the battle for him. Now I need to give one caveat here. We need to exercise discernment in the context of depending on the Lord. There are situations which God would certainly want us to deliver another believer, maybe from those situations, and maybe situations which he would not have us deliver him from that. I can think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 concerning the brother who is doing no work at all but acting like a busybody. Paul says, if he's not willing to work, don't let him eat. There's no deliverance in that sense, right? So there's discernment, and God is faithful to give it. But my question is this, are you willing to help with all that you have if the Lord would call upon you to do so? Abram risked everything to do this, his life, his possessions. And what we see here is a tremendous victory, tremendous victory. And as I shared in the beginning of the message, we all understand when difficulties come our way, the temptations that come across. We can identify that right away. I'm tempted to worry. I'm tempted to complain. I'm tempted in these situations. But sometimes we don't recognize the temptation when God brings blessing or victory in our lives. And we need to learn from Abram, the believer, how he responds to this victory. Notice the test of victory. And after this victory, we have the response, his response to royal recognition. He gets royal recognition. And how is he going to respond in this victory? Verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. This king of Sodom runs out quick. He's the first one there, it appears. But notice this, verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be God, be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal or anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. So right away after this tremendous victory, Abram is turned around, he is bringing his forces and all the booty, all the goods, he has defeated these five kings, and he is coming back down this 120-mile journey, and he is getting to this area which is called the King's Valley, and most likely people think that's the Kidron Valley. That's an area between the Mount of Olives and where the temple was eventually built. They're thinking that that's probably where it was, and he is met here initially by the king of Sodom. And you say, wait a second. I thought the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell in tar pits. Wait a second. There's the king of Sodom meeting here. What's going on here? Well, yes, we saw that earlier. So what's the solution? Because we know God's word is true. Well, either the king got out of the pit. It doesn't say they died, does it? Maybe he was had all a bunch of tar on him when he met him. I don't know. But not sure. It doesn't say he died, or maybe there were multiple kings, which is possible, multiple leaders, or this was their new leader in a sense. We don't know, but what we do know is that he is the king of Sodom here. And he comes out to this king's valley here. Then after his return, that's Abram, from the defeat. It's a defeat, right? They victory over these kings. He says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And there's another portion, there's only one of the portions of scripture that speaks to the king's valley. It's where Absalom set up for himself a pillar to be remembered by in 2 Samuel 18:18. That's the only other place we see this. So then, Abram's coming back victorious, and what happens? The king of Sodom rushes out to meet him, most likely to give him kudos and the spoils, we will see. What's interesting is at the very same time we have another king interrupting the scene. It's very interesting. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, meets Abram and blesses him. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. We have this other mysterious king. His name is Melchizedek. We see, obviously from the Hebrew, but also we see it in Hebrews chapter 7. It means king of righteousness. Zedek, righteousness. Melech, king. King of righteousness, Melchizedek. We also have this term, king of Salem. Hebrews also tells us what that means, but we also know the term Salem means peace. He is the king of peace. It's where we get the term Jerusalem. And it's thought that he was most likely the king of Jerusalem. If this was the Kidron Valley, it says he brought bread and wine. It didn't say he came out to meet him. It seems like that king Melchizedek was there at that time, and he brought it out. But notice what the scripture says, something amazing. Verse 18, about Melchizedek, middle of it. Now he was a priest of the Most, of God Most High. The first usage of the term priest in Scripture. He was a priest of God Most High. And we gained some interesting insight from what Bob read earlier and also Psalm 110. This Melchizedek is an interesting person because he is actually a type. He typifies the priesthood that Christ would have. Melchizedek, not only a king, but a priest, not according to any Levitical order at all. And we see that Christ was a priest and is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that was prophesied. Turn to Psalm 110. And by the way, in the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews wants to talk about Melchizedek, he has to stop for a minute in chapter 5 and say, hey, I can't continue talking about him because you become dull of hearing. You should be teachers by now. And so hopefully none of you are dull of hearing, that you're ready to hear the word of God and understand what God has to say. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth the strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is speaking of the Lord. Thy Lord said to the Lord, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We see that this Lord, this king, this Messiah king who would come, would be according to the order of Melchizedek. And turn to Hebrews chapter 7, the portion that Bob read also. In the context of Hebrews, the author is wanting to show that Christ and his priesthood and his sacrifice is superior to the sacrificial system, which was a type and shadow to come. And that's really the point here. And that he was not of a Levitical priest, but he was of a different order, an order that had been prophesied. You see, priests in the Old Testament were not kings. They were Levites. And here we see that Christ is also king and priest, like Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1, Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. That tells us a little more about that battle, doesn't it? Okay? And blessed him, to whom Abram also apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, or neither having beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. And it's not saying the guy didn't have parents. It's basically saying he's not like the Levites who you could trace your line to. There was no tracing it. He was a priest according to a different order, which would foreshadow Christ's priesthood, which was not according to the old covenant. And then verse 4, now observe how great this what man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Abraham respected this man as a great man. He was a great man because he was a priest of the Most High God. He represented the living God. That's why he was great. And so back to our passage. What does Melchizedek do? Verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of peace, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. And now some have made a lot of this, saying, hey, the bread and wine was maybe foreshadowing, you know, Christ, you know, his giving his body and his shedding his blood. And that's possible. The scripture doesn't say that. It's possible it foreshadows that because we know that's true. And we know he was a priest here. And it's quite possible. But within that, what we see is here that he blessed Abraham. That's what chapter 7 of Hebrews talks about, blessing Abram. And he actually says Abram in chapter 7. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. You're the Lord's. You're God Most High's. You are of God. You're a believer. God Most High. And who is this God? The possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. That is your God, Abraham, and that is my God. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He blessed him by saying, Abram, this is what's happened. God has delivered you. He has delivered your enemies into your hand. God did it all. The victory was from God. God gets all the glory. One king comes giving God all the glory. Folks, when we are successful and victorious in Christ, we need to give God all the glory. When God blesses us, we need to give God all the glory. Don't ever think within yourself you have done anything that could bring about anything, for apart from Him, we can do nothing. It's very subtle how pride comes in our lives. He blessed him, saying he was God's, right? And that God Most High delivered him from his enemies. It was a huge battle. It was a huge undertaking to get Lot back. And he is the possessor, as we see, of heaven and earth. God owns it all. It's all his. Don't think you own anything. It's all his. We're stewards of that. Colossians chapter 1, turn there for a second. Colossians 1, verse 16. This is speaking of Christ. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Everything. Whether visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we saw this in Romans chapter 11 in our Bible study. I'm going to read this for you. Romans chapter 11, at the very end of the chapter, verse 33. Oh, the depth and riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. It's all his. To him be the glory. Blessed be God Most High. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek gives God the glory. And he says, Abram, you're blessed because your God brought you victory. He's your God. God is the one who delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. Abram didn't do it. Yes, he had trained men. Yes, he had a plan. But he, by implication, trusted the Lord. He was a man of faith. He's the paradigm of faith. Now, Abraham's made mistakes, but here it appears that he was trusting the Lord. Turn to Psalm 33. Every victory we have is from the Lord. Every blessing we have is from the Lord. And if we don't see that, we will so subtly begin to give ourselves or others the credit. And it will pull your heart away from the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Notice this. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according to as we have hoped in thee. Trust the Lord. He is your hope. Give him glory. Put your full trust in him in everything. And when you are successful spiritually or physically, according to God's will, give him the glory. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I find this amazing that Abram is returning from his victory and the ungodly, wicked Sodomite king runs out first. But who shows up also? Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him. How so? By making it clear that Abram is God's and that God had delivered him. That's the blessing. That's the real blessing, knowing the truth of the living God. Brothers and sisters, it is a blessing to know God's word, that apart from him, we can do nothing. It's a blessing. that God is the one who brings victory in temptation. God is the one who brings victory in the difficulties. God is the one who does so. And whatever difficulty you are going through, if you trust the Lord, He will bring the type of victory that He has ordained in that, whether it's over temptation or whatever it is. So how did Abraham respond now to this blessing? End of verse 20. And he gave him a tenth of all. He responds by giving. By giving him a tenth of all. And that impression means a tenth of all the spoil that came from his victory. And I'm not going to talk about tithing and stuff like that. I don't think that's what this passage is about. It's Abram's response that God gave him the victory, so he gave to the Lord. He gave him a tenth of all. We see that back in Hebrews, that he gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, the writer of Hebrews says. That's the best. He didn't give a tenth of the smallest amount. He gave a tenth of the best. Abram understood that this man was great because he faithfully represented the living God, and he returned to him the choicest spoils. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4 says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." Abraham was responding in worship, and by the way, giving is worship. It is an act of trust, is an act of obedience, is an act of love, is an act of giving back and recognizing from God and through Him and from Him come all things. We can't give back to Him anything. It's all His, but we give in worship. The direct implication is that Abraham believed everything Melchizedek said. And he responds in worship. Let me ask you, has God blessed you? Whether it's victory on the battlefield, doing well in sports, in your job, at school, serving Him, has He blessed your serving? Has He blessed you financially? Do you give Him all the glory? He is the reason you have any type of success. Now, not always do we have success. We've seen that. We have troubles and trials and difficulties. But at times, we do have success. Do you give Him all the glory? He is the only one who brings true victory. It's often within these victories, as I've mentioned before, we're tempted to so subtly think that we did it. That we did it with our own power and understanding and ability, that somehow we're special, whatever it might be. Abram initially ignored the king of Sodom and gave God the glory. But notice what happens now. He does speak to the king of Sodom after he gives God glory and worships the Lord. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take goods for yourself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God most high, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what Melchizedek said. "'That I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young man have eaten, the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share.'" He had been blessed by Melchizedek. He gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and now the king of Sodom speaks. And what's interesting here is it appears that Abram has already prepared in advance for the possibility of being offered. He says, "I've made an oath that I wouldn't give you anything." He's thought of this in advance. It's not in the moment. He recognizes the temptation that might come upon him from an ungodly man giving him the kudos or whatever it might be. This is the leader of Sodom, and remember, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked sinners against the Lord. Remember that? And he says, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Hand over the people, Abram. Keep the goods for yourself. Good job, Abram. You've delivered us. Keep the stuff. Keep the stuff, Abram. You did a great job in conquering those kings." And Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God, the most high possessor of heaven and earth." Abram is telling this wicked king the God he trusts in. God, most high possessor of heaven and earth. He possesses it all. It's all his. Notice how he responds. "That I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours." This is in advance. Abram has decided this. And he is now executing this in the context of this conversation. lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Amazing response. Amazing response. He calls the Lord God the same description Melchizedek did, but did you notice one wonderful addition? Did you see it? I have sworn to the Lord. Yahweh, the great I am, the personal covenant-keeping God. God Most High, the Lord. I've sworn to the Lord. Abram has a relationship with the Lord God Most High. He's walking with him. He's preparing for the temptation. He understands. He says, I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. This is amazing. Abram, the believer, does not want the ungodly king of Sodom to receive any glory, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. Somehow I did this. He knows his wicked heart, and that's what he will do, and he's preparing for it. And if he had received anything from him, then he might say, I have made Abram rich. On a side note, brothers and sisters, there are situations where people offer things to me in situations. And how the Lord has blessed them, and praise the Lord for generosity in those things. But there are times when I don't want to accept those things because I don't want them to be endeared towards those things, or think maybe because of accepting it is an approval of that. Or that they might say in some sense, I have helped him in this context rather than God doing it. There's a proverb, when you sit down before a leader, guard your appetite, put a knife to your throat. Be careful, be cautious when people are offering you things. Now, sometimes it's out of generosity and graciousness and kindness, and that's different. But sometimes there are different motives involved, and we need to be careful. And Abram has planned in advance, knowing this wicked man would do this. This is the reason why I think our giving should be in secret too. Only the Lord knows. No one else knows about it. So what happens here? Abram is also practical, wise, and fair. Notice this. He says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. This is amazing. He says, I'm not going to take a thing from the king of Sodom, but for my unbelieving allies, let them take their share. I find this very interesting. Abraham is not stuck in a legalistic paradigm applying it to everyone the same way. He made an oath that he would not allow anyone to receive the glory in a sense, except for God, that he would not let someone say, I've made Abraham rich. But he's not piously holding non-believers to the same oath. He's saying, let them take their own share. Abram is exhibiting faith, giving God the glory, accepting nothing. And by the way, we should do the same thing in the church. So on a side note, we should never accept funds from non-believers. We should never have rummage sales and raffles and things like that, lest they could say that they have helped that church out. So turn to 3 John. It's a very important principle in 3 John. We should never accept finances from those who are not following the Lord, or those who are giving with the wrong motives. We should never do so. Take it from non-believers. Because then they might say, hey, we helped them out. And God does not get all the glory. Look at 3 John and verse 5. It's right towards Jude and then Revelation. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. That's believing strangers, by the way. And they bear witness of your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Send them fully supplied financially. That's the implication. And why? Verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name, that's Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They didn't accept it from non-believers. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. There's a big principle here. God alone is the one who should receive all the glory. God alone. And that's what we've seen here. We've seen the victorious rescue of Lot. And Abram risked his life, his possessions, and God gave him the victory. So who got the glory? Abram or the Lord? The Lord got the glory, didn't he? I began talking how we often can recognize clear, difficult situations as temptations. Sometimes we may not recognize that blessing or victory is a temptation. Abram had prepared in advance how he would respond in the midst of this difficulty. Abram passed, in this sense, by faith, the test of victory. Now, he's failed before, but he passed here. He's growing in the faith. How does this apply to us? Be cautious and careful that your heart doesn't subtly spiritually believe or believe that in any spiritual situation or physical situation that you have brought it about. God is the one. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Give Him the glory. Guard yourself from idols. Pay attention also what happens to Lot and let it be instructive. Don't focus on the things of the world. If you're a true believer, God's going to discipline you. And Lot will suffer greatly, as we'll see in chapter 19. Don't forget, God gives us the victory. So how are we going to respond? We respond in worship. Abraham gave a tenth. We respond in giving Him the glory for everything. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. God should receive all the glory. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this lesson for us. Thank You that by Your grace You brought victory to Abram and that He gave You the glory. Thank You for this true story where we see Melchizedek honoring You. Lord, may we do the same. May we recognize that in victory and blessing there is great temptation to some way, in some sense, say in our hearts that we have caused this or brought this about. Father, may we give You all the glory. May we trust You completely in every way. I pray for anyone here who identifies with Lot, who may have an abhorrence for sin and the sinners around, but yet does not see a focus that is turned towards the things of this world. I pray that You would work in their hearts, that all of us would seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness for Your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.